So when I was a kid, I had a special privilege. For the first 5-6 years of my life, my mom and dad bought a piece of acreage off of my grandparents' farm in Iowa. And for like 5 to 6 years of my life, I got to grow up on a farm in Iowa without a care in the world, doing whatever I wanted to do. And it was a blast. And I have some absolutely amazing memories. And I have two incredibly godly grandparents, and my grandfather has passed away. He's probably my spiritual hero, and my grandmother she's been wanting to go ever since he passed away, not to be with him, but to be with Jesus, and she's an amazing woman as well. And one of the memories that I can remember the most growing up was being able to go to my grandma's backyard Bible clubs. Oh, man. Dude, a BYBC, come on. That, it was awesome, a BYBC. And basically what that was is it was held in someone's backyard, and we just had a great, phenomenal week as kids. I was a little kid, and you would eat graham crackers. Oh, Graham, do you remember what those are? Because we're old school. We didn't have Goldfish. We ate graham crackers, man. That's how we rolled. I drank the Kool-Aid, literally. I drank it. And we just had for a week like all sorts of Bible school or vacation Bible school fun. And one of the things that I would always remember on the last day of these BYBCs was the leaders would sit us all down in a circle, all of us little kids, and we'd be sitting there, you know, crisscross applesauce like that, and they would put us in this little circle, and one of the grown-ups would ask this question. Man, it's so crystal clear still. How many of you know for sure? Close your eyes, Jimmy. Close your eyes. You're not supposed to be looking around. How many of you know for sure that if you were to die, that you would go to heaven? Oh, gosh, and that would just ring through in my brain. And even just as a little five-year-old, I would think, man, really, is it possible? Is it really possible that you can know for sure? I mean, how can anybody really know for sure? And they'd go on, and they'd ask this, and they would again say, if you don't know for sure, to this little group of kids, if you don't know for sure, then raise your hand. Raise your hand up right now. Nobody's looking around. Stop it, Sarah. Stop looking around. Nobody's looking around. And since we all had our eyes closed, and evidently I was always seemed to be that kid that didn't know for sure, I always was that kid that would get grabbed and pulled and taken behind the garage. What happened behind the garage? And people would always ask, what went on back there, Josh? I mean, I always seemed to be that kid. I mean, that would get grabbed and taken and pulled back behind the garage. And I'm telling you this, it's like crystal clear in my brain. Almost all of those conversations were crazy. But as a little dude, they just seemed so one-sided to me. Just my impression. One or two grown-ups would look down at me and they would say this kind of in this way that if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, and I'm just sitting here like this looking up at them. My hands in my pockets. And they say, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm hinging on every word. They would say, then you're going to go to hell, hell, hell. My gosh. Now, guys, come on. Now, you know that. That's not how it went down. I mean, all these grown-ups were phenomenal. They were great. They never said that question like that. You know that. But for me, as this little 5, 4, 6-year-old boy, it just always sounded like that for me. And I know that they were always well-intentioned. But for me, at that particular point in life, at that age, whenever they would say the word hell, it scared the you-know-what out of me. You know what I'm talking about? It just did for me. It just was, it was scary. And I cannot tell you guys, I cannot tell you how many times as a little 4, 5, 6-year-old boy that I got saved behind my grandpa's garage. I just, Dude. Man. I can remember to this day saying and saying often, God. Yeah, I mean, not even just beyond the garage. Just I take it home with me. God, please don't send me to hell. Please. I used to pray that as a little kid, that particular prayer, you know, over and over and over again. And sometimes I'd fall asleep while saying it over and over. And I wake up the next day freaked out thinking that I was in hell because I forgot to basically say 10-4 over and out. I forgot to say amen, you know. That's what amen is. So the next day, I would just like throw up some more and thinking that God would credit to me. Amen, amen, amen. You heard me, right? You heard me? Now, think about this, folks. I mean, how many times have you even yourself taught your kids to say this kind of a prayer? And if I die before I wake, you know, I mean, how many times? So I'd always give God these extra amens the next day, just hoping that he'd credit one more amen and hear me. So here's what we're doing today. We're going to talk about what I would believe as a very challenging and a very, very uncomfortable subject called hell. So I thought I'd lighten the mood and start it out that way for you today. But honestly, when we really talk about it, and what the Bible has to say about it, it's kind of nerve-wracking. It is a little scary. And a lot of times, not everybody knows what hell is, at least according to the Bible. And no, even though I started out with a joke, I did not wake up today thinking, yeah, I'm going to talk about hell today at COC. I just didn't do that. I wasn't thinking Ginger was nervous this week. So you are going to be nice, right, this week? I'm like, yeah, yes, seriously. I mean, seriously, I didn't think this is going to be so much fun. Because here's why. Hell, when we talk about it in the context of the Bible and the scriptures and what they have to say about it, it's a very, very difficult subject. It just is. In fact, I did some research and I found this. I found that 74% of people in this country believe in heaven. 74%. 74%, so roughly it's around 75%, it's three out of like every four people that believe in heaven. But according to the same research, this is crazy, only four out of 10 people in our country believe in hell. Only four. Did you catch that? 75% believe in a literal heaven, and 40% believe in a literal hell. So that basically tells me, according to that research, that shows the cafeteria version style of Christianity that's out there today. It just does. People saying things like, I'll take the good stuff that I like about the Bible, but I'm gonna reject the more painful stuff. In fact, I would argue that based on my observation, based on these percentages, if I were the devil, which I'm not, Ginger might say I am sometimes, but I'm not, listen, if I were the devil, one of my top priorities in this life would be to continually try and convince you that hell is not real. I just would do that. That seems to be, according to research and statistics, where he's focused. I mean, seriously, folks, if I were Satan, if I were him, one of my biggest and most prolific strategic attacks would be to continually try and convince people on this earth that hell is not a real place. Or at the very best, not to take hell seriously. That's what I would try to do. Because here's what would happen. If I could convince you that hell was not real or to not take it that seriously or not that bad, then here's the two things that would come as a result of that. Number one, if you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. Here's number one. Unbelievers around the world would continually reject Jesus easily. And they would have no real fear of God whatsoever. And if we're being honest today, that kind of appears to be happening every day, doesn't it? And here's the second thing that I believe would happen if I could convince you that. If I could convince you that hell's not real or not to take it that seriously, then you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you would be continually, incredibly unmotivated to share your faith in Jesus Christ with other people. And that's actually happening too. Most people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, I am a Christian, really don't share their faith as often with familiarity and regularity as they should. Which leads to my argument that most of us really don't believe or we don't understand hell. So let's talk about it a little today. Being honest with you today, as I've alluded, hell is a very complicated subject. It really is. There is a lot of things that aren't real clear about it in Scripture, but there are some things that are crystal clear. I mean, abundantly clear about what they have to say about hell. And knowing that there's a lot of ways that we could actually go in our study today, here's what I'm going to do is I'm just going to try to give you the basics and try to stay relatively high with a broad view as to what the Bible has to say about hell. So let's start here with the most basic and probably, as a pastor, what I've embarked on or heard so many times, the most common question that people ask about hell today, if they get anywhere close to taking it seriously, and that's this: why does hell exist? Why does hell exist? And truthfully, I'm just going to tell you this, if you've ever asked that question or you've thought about it, it's a valid question, because logically thinking, we base this on the back end of that question of why does hell exist? Why would a loving God allow a place, create a place like hell in the first place? And that's how we back up of why does hell exist. But when you or somebody else say something like that, why does hell exist? Why does a loving God create or allow such a place? Let me just say this. What that question does is this. It really shows some flaws in our understanding or your understanding. It shows that you don't completely understand the holiness of God, and you don't completely understand the horror of sin. If you've asked that question or you know somebody that's asked that question. So let's first talk about the two biblical reasons from the Bible as to why hell exists. The first one is this: hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Okay, this is the first biblical reason that we know why hell exists. Hell exists for God, a holy God, to deal righteously with Satan and the demons. Because here's why I say this. You see, a lot of people have this misconception of hell today and of Satan. They think that Satan is the ruler of hell. I'm serious. They've got this picture. The jokes are out there. They're corny and all. But this is basically what many people think or assume about hell. One day, when you die, if by chance you don't make it to heaven, you go to hell, there's the devil. And he's got this little pitchfork thing. He's got two little horns thing. He's got a long tail thingy. You know what I'm saying? And he's just there waiting for you like, welcome to hell, my friend. Seriously, many people think that Satan is like the ruler of hell, but it's not the case. It's not. In fact, what you may not know is that partially the reason that hell exists is to punish him, and it will be to punish him eternally. Actually, Jesus said it in Matthew 25, 41. It says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Into where? The eternal fire, which is prepared for who? It's prepared for the devil and his angels, which are also known as demons. So from the front today, one of the primary reasons that hell exists is a place for God to deal righteously with our spiritual enemy, the prince of darkness, Satan. The second reason that hell exists is this, and this is where it's going to get a little uncomfortable. But hell exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers. And here is what Scripture says extremely crystal clear about this. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9, he says, he will punish those who do not. Now, I want you to say this out loud with me on the count of three, okay? And I know it's going to be uncomfortable, but I need you to grasp this. I need you to get it, and I need you to understand this is a point that you have got to get about hell. On the count of three, all right, who do not know God. One, two, three. Okay, you got to say it louder with me, okay, because I need you to understand. Because this is the second reason as to why hell exists. Ready? One, two, three. He will punish those who do not know God. And then what else? Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then the question is this, is how will they be punished? Let's keep reading. Verse 9 says they will be punished with everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And when I hear this and I read this, I understand and I sense that is some really tough stuff to hear. But you have got to understand, when we take an entire week out of a calendar year to talk about hell, we have to talk seriously and truthfully and plainly for you, so you understand that this is a reason as to why hell exists. For a righteous God to deal righteously with unbelievers. Now, I just want you to let this resonate with you and let you know it's going to get even more uncomfortable today. It just is, but I'm just going to share what the Word of God says for you today, and I'm going to let you chew on it, let you walk out of here, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But I want you to think about this. The second reason in particular as to why hell exists, and let's shift gears for a minute, and let's read a little more from Scripture and see what else the Bible teaches us about hell, and we'll put it all together. Let's start here by taking a look at a story that Jesus tells about hell. There's two main characters. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 16 today. Luke chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 19, and we're going to meet the first player in our story. Jesus often spoke in parables, which I told you were stories that were made up. And he would do this because most people couldn't understand what Jesus was saying because he was just so far above them with his infinite wisdom. So he would break things down into ways that you and I could understand. And that's why they're called parables and stories. And this is a very clear depiction and story of what Jesus says that hell will be like. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, here we go. Ready? It says this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. Now press the pause button here, and let me just stop here so you guys can understand who this guy is for a minute. Scripture says that we've got this rich guy, and what you need to know and understand is this isn't just some ordinary, regular rich guy. If you were to read this passage in the original Greek language, you would discover that this guy was super, mega, massively rich. And we know this because the Bible says he lived in luxury every day. And in the original language, that phrase could be translated to say that he ate the finest of fine foods every single day. And that implies that it was like the best and most expensive food around. So take, for example, that he doesn't just eat at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse for his 5th or his 10th or his 15th or 25th or 50th wedding anniversary. It says that this guy is so rich that he eats at this kind of a place every single day of his life. And I need you to grasp the concept of how good he had it here. Okay, that's what we're after. Scripture also says that he was dressed in purple and fine linens. And another thing that you need to know here is this, is to wear any piece of clothing that was the color of purple in that day made you basically off the charts rich because it had to be infused with this special and rare dye, and it was so incredibly rare that for anybody to wear something that was purple, then basically they would be associated as if they were royalty in that day and age. That's how rare and uncommon the dye to make a linen purple was. And not only was it purple, but specifically it says that it was made of fine linen, which also is very important words in this passage, because that means it's very expensive. And some people believe that just one single outfit in that day and age that was made of fine linen could actually have fed more or at least for sure more than one person for an entire year. Just to have one piece of clothing made of fine linen, one outfit could feed somebody for an entire year. So the takeaway that you need to get from this first part is this guy is loaded. And by all understanding and conceptions, we would say this guy has everything that he needs here on this earth. Let's keep reading. We'll meet our second character, verse 20. At his gate was laid who? A beggar. And his name was Lazarus. So now we got this uber rich guy and we've got a poor beggar named Lazarus. And in verse 21, it tells us that poor Lazarus is covered with sores all over his body. Dogs are coming and they're licking his sores to take away the pain from him. And it tells us that he was actually longing to eat Just whatever could fall from this rich guy's table. I mean, basically thinking, just give me the scraps. That's all I need. Just give me the scraps. I'll take those. So here's what we know about rich guys in that particular day and age. Is this. If you were way up there rich, like this particular guy, this is what you do after you eat. You didn't have silverware back in that day and age. So you'd eat all of your food with what? Your fingers. And since you didn't have silverware, at the end your hands would be all dirty. So naturally, if you were really, really rich like this guy, this is what you'd do. You'd take a loaf of bread, you'd rip it in half, then you'd rip another small piece off, and you would basically do this with that bread because it was dry. And you'd wipe off all the excess food, the wet, the moisture, and do it on all that stuff. And it would fall on the table, or they'd put a bowl there that you could put it on there. And then basically at the end of what would happen is the servant would come, they'd gather all those filthy crumbs or that bowl, they put them in a bowl, and then they would generously go outside with all those filthy crumbs, and if there was dogs or stray dogs, they would put it out there, or if by chance there was a beggar, they'd give it to the beggar, and that would be his food for the day. And right here we know that this rich guy, he's not a bad guy. Probably much like you or me today, a decent guy. He's well off, more well off than he thought he was. And you might be wondering, well, how do we know that he wasn't a bad guy and that he was a decent guy? Well, he obviously didn't have the beggar arrested for being on his property. Obviously didn't have him kicked out. Furthermore, meaning that basically he was generous enough to let him have his filthy leftovers. But I got to draw this out for you. He obviously didn't know Christ. And you might be wondering, well, how in the world did you draw that conclusion? Because he wasn't living out the gospel. And you might be still wondering, why and how do you know that? Because when you compare us, just today, with most people in this world, just out of our How to Be Rich series, he lived in luxury, man. He was up there. And when there were people that were very close by, in particular, a beggar named Lazarus on his front porch that was in very great need, he really didn't do much more than just give him his filthy crumbs. So we obviously know that he wasn't Christ follower. Verse 22. I want you to look at what happens when these two rich men, or when these two men, the rich guy and the poor guy, die. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So the beggar dies. So we know that he is taken off and he's carried and he's placed at Abraham's side, which many people believe in Scripture is known as a place called paradise. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and the thief looked over and said, "Would you remember me today?" And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. So oftentimes in Scripture, we realize that paradise is known as a good place, and it's a place and a part of heaven. But the rich guy's not so lucky. Let's keep reading in verse 22. The second half, it says, the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in verse 23a, it tells us where he goes, in Hades, where he was in torment. He was in hell. And the Bible says, where he was in torment. Now, the Greek word translated in this particular passage as hell is the word Hades. And if you remember anything from our Doomsday Prepping series, I just give you a recap. Remember that we said that Hades was not actually hell yet. It was sort of like a holding tank for hell. But apparently, like I alluded to last week, Hades is still a very, very bad place. It's a part of hell, which is loosely why it's translated in Scripture from time to time as hell. And to further explore the word Hades, when we read Scripture, we know that death and Hades will eventually be thrown into what's known as limper. Limper, and that's Greek for be thrown into the lake of fire. So apparently, we know that Hades is a horrible place. We also know that at the great white throne judgment, like we discovered last week, that Hades and death will be thrown ultimately into eternal punishment called the lake of fire. So in essence, we know that the rich guy is in hell and he's being tormented. Now watch what happens. Apparently this rich guy looks up and he sees Abraham far, far away, and Lazarus the beggar is standing next to him. So we got this rich guy who's being tormented in hell, and if you read the whole story, you'll understand that apparently there was this massive chasm in between the rich guy in Hades and Abraham and Lazarus in paradise, and there's this massive chasm that he cannot cross and to get to where Abraham and Lazarus are. So apparently, he looks and he sees the beggar's doing great, man. He's got no more sores. He's healed. He's got it's unbelievable in this moment. But literally, the rich guy is miserable. He's in agony. He's in torment. Now watch what happens in verse 24. So he calls out to him and says, Father Abraham, please, please, please. I just got to stop and point out, isn't it interesting that he's the beggar now? Have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? Because I am in agony in this fire. And obviously, I could dramatically reenact this for you. We can't necessarily feel the emotion by simply reading this. But you can just go ahead and let your minds wander of what it would be like to be literally burning alive. And this rich guy is saying something like, please, Abraham, for the sake of God, just one finger dipped in water on my tongue because I am hurting, I am hurting. Like I just can't describe. All right, hold on to that story. We'll come back to it in a minute, but I want to take you to some other scriptures that tell us what else we know about hell from the Bible. We know that hell is a place of unspeakable suffering. You just got a little bit of taste right there. But let me explain some more for you. Here's a couple other different verses from the New Testament. They give us a little bit more insight as to the suffering in this place called hell. Matthew 5, 29 through 30. Maybe you've heard this. Jesus uses a comparison in his teaching. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out and throw it away. Because it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body, where? To be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, then cut it off. Throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now, it's really easy to read this analogy really quick and not pause on it very long. But let me draw out to you what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says this, that if your right eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. I'm serious. Just put your finger in there and pop that puppy out. And if your right eye, if your right hand is causing you to sin, and this is partaking in sin, then here's what you need to do. You need to cut it off. And I'm serious, just go out to the garage, get the hacksaw, and just cut that thing off. Now, guys, just listen to this. Just think about the magnitude of what Jesus is saying, the severity, the depth of his words. Because in essence, Jesus goes on to say, with these grotesque, we would all agree, these grotesque analogies, it is better for you to mutilate parts of your body than to experience the full depth of pain with your entire body in hell. That's the comparison that Jesus gives to this unspeakable torment and suffering in hell, folks. Pretty extreme. Pretty extreme. There's another verse that's found in Revelation 14, 10 through 11. And this was basically in the end times, and the angel was speaking to those who would worship the beast, and he said this: those who worship the beast will will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises how long? Forever and ever. Meaning the smoke of their torment rises for eternity. There will be no end. You will burn alive and it will never end. Then it goes on. There will be what? There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark in his name. I mean, there's some pretty unspeakable suffering that is going on in hell. There's some other things that we know about hell from the scripture. We know that it's a place that's called a fiery furnace. It's a place of burning sulfur. It's also a place in hell that it says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also described to be a place as outer darkness. And maybe you've met that guy, that person out there, and they just show the ignorance that they have in this topic and this subject and this idea about hell. And they're just like, you know what? Here's the deal. If I'm going to hell, at least I'm going to have a lot of company there. I'll hang out with my buddies. We'll drink a beer. We'll play some poker. And it's going to be a blast. And here's my response in all sincerity and sympathy and sadness is, if that's what you think that hell is, let me share with you what my Bible has to say about your assumptions so you understand the reality of it. Because that's not my Bible. My Bible actually teaches me that there will be complete and total separation, isolation from God and from other people. And we kind of know what isolation means. Because here's what we do here on this earth to punish the worst of criminals. We place them in solitary confinement. Why? You isolate them because it just issues utter and complete torture. That's in prison. You do it with your kids. Time out. Sit down. And it would be like they were being tormented in hell the way they are responding. My point is we understand and we sense what isolation means. We get it. And that's what the Bible says it is. So you can imagine from the few examples that we just gave you, the physical pain and the suffering, and why this rich man is crying out, just give me a drop of water. Just one drop for my tongue, because apparently, according to Scripture, the pain, the isolation, the eternal torment lasts forever and ever and ever. And the louder and longer that this guy screams, or that you would scream, or a loved one that you know that dies without Jesus would scream for relief, the more that you realize that there's nobody ever going to come for you. And I know when I say this, it's difficult and it's harsh to hear today, folks, to hear me say such things. But I'm here to tell you this place called hell, it's very, very real. At least according to what the scripture says. And in fact, I believe God knew that this would be a tough concept to grasp, which is why he uses a particular word in association and comparison for the readers of that day, as the writers would put into words their descriptions and their comparisons to hell, so people of that day would get it. This is what the writers did. They actually used a word that would be compared or represent hell in such a fashion that people knew that when this word was said or written down, they would understand and they would get it. It was a place called Gehenna. Gehenna. It's a word that's used in 11 different verses and 13 different times in Scripture. And it comes from this place called the Valley of Hinnom, which was in the Old Testament that became a place known as Gehenna. And it means a place of everlasting judgment. Of everlasting judgment. Now, apparently in the Valley of Hinnom was a big place that was located where the fire always burned. It never went out. And what happened was there were some people who worshipped a false god back in that day and age known as Molech, and he was the fire god. And let me tell you how that they had to worship this false god. You were required to take your firstborn son, and you had to offer your firstborn son to this false god by sacrificing your son in this fire. That's what you had to do. And this place, the Valley of Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna, which was a really place south of Jerusalem where the fire constantly, constantly burned. It never went out. People would take the dead bodies of criminals, they would throw them in there. They would take the dead bodies of animals and they would throw them in the fire. You would take your garbage there in the city into this fire, and it just was continually being fed, so the fire would never go out or burn out. And whenever the wind would shift in the city, the smell would be so incredibly horrible. It was said that often people would come out of their homes and they would go back into their homes and they would lock all the doors and shut all the barricades, and they would just try to get away from this horrendous, horrendous smell. And Gehenna, this place where the fire never burns out, was the wording and the language that's used to compare what hell is like. So the people in that day and age would have somewhat of a comparison of how tragic, horrific, and just absolutely unbearable of a place this would be. This is what hell was talked about in Scripture in reference to Gehenna. And everybody that would read these words, everybody knew how absolutely of an awful, awful, horrible, horrific place this was. And this rich guy was in such a place of torment, a place that the Bible calls Hades, and he was beginning to realize that no matter how much he begged, he wasn't going to get out. So all of a sudden, when he recognized that he was there, his strategy drastically changed. Back to our story. Watch what it says in verse 27. He answered and said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus. Send him to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also have to come to this place of torment." Are you catching the sense of change here? Are you getting this? Please sense the depth of the hopelessness that this guy says. He's saying, "Then I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, throwing myself at your mercy. I'll do anything, I will, if you would just please send Lazarus the beggar to my father's house, because I've got five brothers. And right about now, we're starting to hear the compassion in this guy's voice. And he says, I love these guys. I love them. And I don't want them to come here too. And he says, please, please, with tears and trembling in this moment, please let Lazarus go back and let him warn them so they won't also have to come to this horrible, horrible place of torment. Right about now is we sense and what we know and understand about this rich guy. Right about now, this rich guy understands a few things in this moment. He now believes in hell, doesn't he? Because he was there. His life now, at that moment, reflects something that obviously who lived in the luxury of the day had everything he had here, everything that he needed. He now, in this moment, realized a very sincere belief in a literal and physical place called hell. Sadly and tragically, in my humble opinion as a pastor, I would say this. Many of us that are even sitting here today, we don't reflect the same belief that this man has come to. We don't. Here's why I say that. If we really believed in the rewards of heaven that we alluded to last week, and we really believed in the reality of hell, if we really believed it, we didn't just listen to Pastor Josh tell us what the Bible has to say about it or read a book about it or go to a movie about it, but we really believe what we know about hell according to the scripture, then I don't know about you, I don't know, but my life would be lived dramatically different. And guys, I'm sitting here as your pastor, I'm telling you, that is a truth that is hard to admit. Because if I'm really just being an honest man, then that's just the gut level truth. My life would be lived and it would look dramatically different than what it does sometimes. So what do we do with this lesson in the Bible today about hell in particular? Here's four things. Your note taker, you might want to write these down. Four distinct lessons that I believe you and I can learn from the other side today. Real quick in closing. Number one, we need to acknowledge in this moment that this rich man was fully conscious. In Hades, he was fully conscious. His memory was active. He was aware of his pain. He wasn't in some kind of soul sleep. He was conscious and he was hurting. His soul was still very much alive. As I told you last week, when your body and your soul separate, your body, your earthly tabernacle, your earthly tent, it'll pass away, but you will still be very much alive. And according to Jesus, in his story right here, he's saying that if you go to this place, you will be very, very, very much alive and you will be fully conscious. The second thing we can draw is this. His eternal destiny was irrevocably fixed. He couldn't buy his way out. He couldn't beg his way out. He couldn't work his way out. It was final. It was done. His eternal destiny was settled with what he did with Jesus here on this earth. And you need to get on the other side. There's no way out of it. This is number three. It's a little deeper of a thought, but let me draw it out for you so you understand. He knew that he was experiencing first, or just that. He knew that he was experiencing just that. And what do we mean by that? He knew that he was experiencing hell. And this is what I want to draw out by that point because it's kind of broad. But listen to this. He complained about the pain. Listen. He complained about the pain, but he never complained about the injustice. It's like everything that he was taught or told or read about, he knew and was understanding. He never says, "This isn't fair. Nobody told me." He complained about the pain, but he never complained about the injustice. And here's the fourth. He pleaded. He pleaded. It's probably the most important point. He pleaded for someone to help his loved ones know Jesus. He was begging. Anybody, anybody, please, please go tell my family members I don't want them here. This guy really believed. He really understood the reality and the horror of hell, which I would say, like I just alluded to, most of us, I don't think we do. Seriously, most of us don't think this way. We just don't. Let me show you what I mean. Remember what I said at the beginning of this message, that if I were Satan, I would try to convince you that hell is not that big of a deal. Remember I said that? And I gave you two things that would result as to if I could convince you that hell was not real or to not take it seriously, then this is what would happen. People around the world, unbelievers, would easily reject Christ with no fear in God whatsoever. If I could convince you that this place wasn't real, or don't worry about it, don't take it that seriously, I trust me, people would easily reject Christ and have no fear in God whatsoever. And guys, what do we see? What do we see happening every day, folks? We see just this happening every single day, all over the world, around the world. It means absolutely nothing to take God's name in vain. Nothing. You and I, we even go pay good money. We go pay good money to be entertained by people who take God's name in vain so easily, and we don't think anything of it. We don't think anything of it. People around the world, no fear in God whatsoever. People who call themselves believers, and they read this and they think about it and they say, screw it. I'm telling you, I'm not going to do that. And they throw it back down. I mean, we'll sit there and we'll say, yeah, I want Jesus to save me, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. Screw it. And I don't know, folks, I don't know about you, and you may be thinking that I'm legalistic today with my thoughts, but even for me, I'll just speak for me. I look at my life sometimes, and sometimes, to be honest with you, I have to say that there is just too much, way too much worldliness in me. I mean, I try not to me. I'm serious. I try. I work at it, and I try to obey what the Bible says, but it's like 30 minutes later, I slip back in to this sickening worldliness in me, even though I know that my eternal hope is in heaven. What I say the second thing was that I would do if I were Satan. I said this, if I were the devil, I would try to convince you, follower of Jesus, that hell's not that big of a deal. Why? So you wouldn't take sharing your faith seriously. And those of us who are Christians, if I were to ask each and every one of you as you walked out these doors, who's the last person that you shared your faith with Jesus with? And when? I think it would haunt many of us. Some of us here today, we've got a mom, we've got a dad who aren't a believer. We got a brother, we got a sister, we got a son, we got a daughter, a best friend, someone that you work with, someone that you see every single day of your life. Someone you went to school with. And some of us, we haven't even taken time this year, which we're a third of the way through the year. We haven't even taken time this year to even pray that they would come to Christ. You've missed the opportunity an opportunity to have talked to somebody about Jesus. And for many of us, it's because the Jesus that we talk about and how he changed us, it doesn't appear to have changed us that much. And we know, according to our Bible, that matters. Matter of fact, some of them that are unsaved in our lives, they look better than us, don't they? And that's what I would do. If I were Satan, when it came to the teachings of hell, that's what I would do. Charles Peace was a big-time criminal. He was a murderer who finally got convicted of his crimes in the 1800s in England. And on the day that he was scheduled to be hanged, he was visited by a chaplain who went through the typical chaplain spiel, which is, you need to know Jesus, Charles. You need to know him, and then you'll know for sure that you can go to heaven. And if you don't, the Bible says that you'll go to hell. And just moments into his spiel, Charles interrupts the chaplain and he says, excuse me, sir, but I just need to ask you, do you really believe that? And the chaplain replies, well, yeah, I mean, I think so. That's what my Bible says, and I'm supposed to believe my Bible. So that's what I believe. And Charles goes on, just wait a minute here. Sir, you're telling me that I'll go to hell and that hell is a real place. But I'm asking you right now, sir, I'm asking you, do you believe in hell? And the chaplain thought about it and he replied with a confident, yes, I think I do. And I want to share with you what Charles Peace said in reply, because I think this response is unbelievably profound. And maybe, just maybe, his words will resonate in you as they have in me. He said this, sir, I do not share your faith. But if I did, if I believed what you say that you believe, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and the breadth of it on hand and knee and think that the pain was worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak. If I believed in this place, as you say, sir, my life would reflect it. Let me close with this today. Something that really freaked me out when I prepared this message. When I read about who Jesus was warning about hell in the New Testament, when I read about who Jesus was warning about hell, let me tell you who Jesus was not talking to. He wasn't talking to, in that day and age, the drunkards. He wasn't talking to the prostitutes. He wasn't talking to the tax collectors who were known in that day and age as the chiefest of sinners. Do you know, from my study, do you know who Jesus was talking to when he was talking about the teachings of hell? He was talking to the Pharisees. And someone's like, I'm glad I'm not a Pharisee. He was talking to the religious people. Those are the people that he was warning. Those who claimed faith but didn't live it. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's a pretty sobering thought. I'm here to tell you today, folks, hell is very much real. If We either believe it or we don't. And if we do, our lives should be dramatically different, shouldn't they? I mean, just stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed today. God, I pray that you would move us deeply for those of us who know you. I pray, God, that we would be stirred deeply. For those of us who don't, I pray that we would be drawn near and that we would have a chance to meet you today. Right about now, many of us here today are probably realizing and recognizing that we haven't taken this whole idea and this subject of hell that serious. And as you look at your life, it does maybe appear to be more earthly than eternally focused, and that your priorities aren't really on those of eternal ones, and that most of what you would do would just burn up anyway once it hits the fire, as we talked about last week. And my prayer for you today, if that's you as a follower of Jesus, that you would come to a realization, a really, really quick realization, and that you would cry out a prayer that would go something like this: God, please have mercy on me, forgive me, and please, God, please, from this moment on, give me more of an eternal perspective. If that's you today, and that's your cry after you've heard what the Bible has to say, if that's you and you're realizing, oh my gosh, I have not taken this as serious as I should, would you just humbly and repentably, maybe, would you have the confidence and the courage to just raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I have not taken this thing called hell serious. Would you just raise up your hand? Would you? Thank you so much, man. I appreciate your courage. I appreciate that today. You can put your hand down. Let me pray for you. God, I pray first and foremost for those who may be just like me, recognizing today that there's more to this life than what I'm living. And God, we ask that you would help us set our minds on things above, and that you would give us an eternal perspective, God. We pray, God, that you would use us, God, that you would give us divine opportunities to reach out, not just in word, but in actions, to show the very real and life-changing love of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray this for those that have realized that this morning as followers of Jesus who may just be, maybe, just like me. I realize today I'm talking to some folks that what we've said to you today may be foreign. It may be a little scary, to say the least. You're in church today, and that's an unusual deal for you. But you're looking at your life right now, and you're thinking and wondering something like this. I've not really been that close to God, but for some reason, I'm kind of feeling drawn to Him right now. Let me tell you what that is. That's the Spirit of God working in you right now. And let me tell you what He wants to tell you, in case it's hard to understand. He wants to show you His love. The truth is this, is if you don't know Jesus and you feel and you sense that drawing, God loves you and He doesn't want you to go to hell. He didn't design that place for you. He doesn't. The scripture says that He's patient, that He's loving, and He's a forgiving God, and He wants everybody to come to repentance. That's what my Bible says. He wants you to come to a knowledge of His goodness, and He's reaching out to you right now. And the fact is that He sent His Son Jesus to become sin for you on a cross, where He died and then He rose again. And anybody who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, forgiven, and eternally changed. And that's why you're here today. And if that's you today, and He's brought you for that, and you're sensing it, you're hearing it, you're feeling it, all you need to know is this. This is how you come into a relationship with Him. You sincerely and intimately, you cry out to God something like this. And if that's you, you can pray this prayer right now. I want to fully surrender to you, God. Please, Jesus, take my whole life, not just kind of this pseudo-consumeristic Christianity, but a full-blown, die to myself, follow you as a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what I pray right now. Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you please forgive me? Would you change me? And I surrender to you today. Would any of you have the courage to say today, that's me. I've never really known Jesus, and I just cried that prayer. Would you just simply raise your hand right now? Up high. Just say, that's me. Oh, awesome. Anybody else? I see that hand. That's awesome. I see that hand. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you as we start singing this song, if you would and are able to meet me in the front, would you come forward? Because as a church, that prayer is an important piece of coming to a saving grace. Because that's a commitment. But to follow through with that commitment, to work out your salvation, there's some things as a church that we can help you with. Would you make your way and meet me at the front? Because we as a church don't want to leave you high and dry. And we want you to come forward. So I'm serious. This is a big challenge because some of you are like, I just prayed that prayer. Would you meet me at the front? And let us as a church show you what steps to take next. We're going to sing a song. Just make your way right now. Meet me at the front. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Come on down. I just prayed that prayer to give my life to Jesus. Anybody? Come on. Awesome. Thank you, brother.